You will, of course, have heard of Billy Graham. I'm sure that the vast majority of people, anyway, in our culture, whether we come to church or not, will be familiar with that name. Let me mention two other names to you as well, though. Chuck Templeton and Bron Clifford. Anybody recognise those names? No? Oh, one hand has gone up.
Yeah.
Most of us don't, though, do we? But when Billy Graham first hit the road as an evangelist, he was not thought to be the greatest evangelist of his generation, back then in 1945 or whenever it was. He was, if anything, number three on the scene, behind Chuck and Bron. They got bigger crowds. They got better reviews. They got more responses. But where are they now? Well, Chuck Templeton left Christian ministry after 5 years or so to pursue a career in journalism, no longer professing to be a Christian in the classic sense at all. And Bron Clifford died alone in an alcoholic stupor in a Texas motel, aged 35. Drink had destroyed his finances, his family, his ministry, and his life. And the local pastors had to have a whip round just to buy him a coffin. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. Billy Graham has remained in Christ, and he has borne fruit that has lasted. The other two examples show us that it's possible to start equally well or better, and yet end up on a scrap heap. Leave no lasting spiritual legacy at all to speak of. And this shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus talked about this fact in lots of different ways on various occasions. And here he has used a horticultural analogy, or should I say a viticultural analogy, to make the point. 15 verse 1. I am the true vine, he says, and my Father is the gardener. Now, this analogy isn't plucked out of the air. The vine was used in the Old Testament as a picture of the nation of Israel, God's people. Very often, Israel was a useless vine that produced rotten fruit. Now, Jesus says, I am the real thing. I am the true vine. I am the fulfillment of that. And to be God's people no longer means being part of a nation, he's saying. It means being at one. It means being organically connected to me, the true vine. Here John is recording in slightly different words an idea that we find elsewhere in the Bible. For instance, Paul would say in slightly more clinical terms that by grace through faith, Christians are in Christ. That's a phrase he uses all the time, in Christ. That in Christ, all the blessings, all the forgiveness and salvation, everything else, come to the Christian. And John is saying something very similar, isn't he, in a slightly different words. Well, in John 15, Jesus makes it very clear, in a somewhat circular and internally reflecting sort of way that John uses to record Jesus' words, that to be a true branch of the vine, two interconnected things must be true. We must remain in him, and we must bear fruit in him. So we'll look at these 2 points in two sections, with a song in between, and they fall very naturally into the two halves in your Bible. We'll look firstly at the branches which remain, and then at the fruit which lasts. So branches which remain, first of all, looking at verses 1 to 8. Now, because John writes in his roundabout way, we haven't got all morning, we're not going to pick apart every verse here, but basically, in these verses, two possibilities are laid before Jesus' own disciples, and before us. Branches either remain in Jesus, bear fruit, and are cared for and tended by the gardener, the Father, or they don't. Two possibilities. We'll deal with the second, more depressing one first. Be aware that there is a decent gardener in this vineyard. He is interested in producing fruit. That's the purpose of being a Christian. We're saved with good works in mind, aren't we? Is what it says elsewhere. Now, what that fruit is, we'll see in a moment. But in the end, there must be some fruit there. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, he says. And then, of course, there's only one way for a branch in a vine to produce fruit. It must stay part of the tree. If somehow it separates itself from the tree, it's no more likely to produce any lasting fruit than the useless sucker that was still attached, isn't it? Verse 6, if anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. So this is pretty stern stuff, isn't it? Two basic conditions to be part of the true vine. There has to be results, and you have to stay connected for there to be results. So we must take the warning on board. Christian faith can never be mere fire insurance. You pay your one-off premium, and then your future is secure. Some people have mistaken the kind of message Billy Graham speaks and the method that he has used to mean, well, all I have to do is come forward at a meeting and make a short-term emotional response, and that's all it takes to be saved. No. If and when you make a real Christian commitment, you make a sober, lifelong promise that, by God's grace, you're going to stay fruitfully attached to Jesus the vine. You're not making a temporary emotional flip. Equally, there's also a common misunderstanding of the Reformed or Calvinistic thinking. For any of the, for those of you for whom that means anything, and that's what you normally hear here, I think. Once saved, always saved, is the caricature. If I'm chosen, then nothing I can do, nothing I can possibly do, will ever put my salvation in doubt. And listen very carefully, you'll hear Calvin's bones thundering round and round in his grave. So is Jesus meaning here that the branches which get cut off are real born-again believers who then lose their salvation? Well, I think you could take these verses that way, but only by ignoring other things that Jesus says in John's Gospel. So I don't think we should press one analogy beyond its limits. The Bible is full of examples of people who temporarily attach themselves to Jesus Christ, who show some shoots of spiritual life one way or another, but in the end don't stick it out. That's what Jesus is talking about. And the main example of someone like that has just walked out of the door as Jesus has said these very words. And his name was Judas Iscariot. He attached himself to Jesus for 3 years. He did miracles and preached the gospel. He showed signs of fruit, but in the end it didn't last, did it? That's the sort of thing he's talking about. True saving faith always produces results and lasts to the end. Only branches that stay in the vine and produce grapes really belong in the Father's garden at all. So what kind of gardener is he? That's the rub. I suppose it might seem a bit harsh to us, this account of branches being cut off and thrown in the fire and so on. Well, if you want to see what a different kind of gardener is like, come to my house. Observe these sprawling chest-high briars sprouting from the former rose bushes. Look at the weeds erupting from between the paving slabs. Notice the broken-off stalks of tomato bushes laying where they've fallen. And the long line of failed leeks. Not a good year for leeks this year, I didn't find. I haven't got rid of anything, I'm afraid. And does that mean that I am a more compassionate gardener than someone who's gone around clearing their garden up? No, it doesn't. It just means I'm a bad gardener, doesn't it? I'm just a bad gardener. The briars will never flower, however long I leave them. The tomatoes are well past it. The garden path is frankly dangerous. And when the sun comes out, the whole place stinks of rotting leek. The father is a decent gardener, not like me. That means he is willing to get his secateurs out and cut away the deadwood. And that is a sober warning to useless suckers. And yet, the other day, I was wandering past a little apple sapling that we planted last year. It was an unimpressive, runty thing, hardly growing at all and covered in black fly all summer. And I didn't have great hopes for it, to be honest. And then I noticed, on the very lowest spindly twig, so low it was touching the grass, a single Jonagold apple. In late October. The birds had pecked it a bit, but I was delighted. I was so pleased. I shall now treat that little tree with tender, loving care. I shall prune it. I shall feed it. I shall spray it, he said optimistically. And maybe if I do that next year, we'll have two apples. In that respect, I am a bit more like the father, the gardener. Because he's not looking for reasons to light his bonfire. He's got no particular ambition to have a great blaze. If he sees the slightest hint of fruit on the tree, then he does all he can to tend it and encourage it. And that's the other possibility. More than possibility, that's the confidence that we can have if we remain in Christ. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, he says. So let me ask you, are you going to be a branch that remains in the vine? If so, your life will certainly be a fruitful life before God. God will bless you. Now, his blessing is not always what we ask for. Did you notice in verse 2 it says, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will bear even more fruit. Now, that's an idea we find elsewhere, God disciplining a child, don't we? He takes us through perhaps painful experiences in life, which are hard at the time, but ultimately they're for our own good. They make us more like Christ and more fruitful in him. And in other respects, if he doesn't give us what we ask, he gives us what we don't ask for sometimes. In other respects, God's blessing is exactly what we've asked him for. Notice verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Does that mean we ask God for whatever selfish whim we fancy? No, of course not. The whole point is we're in Christ as we ask it. So we ask him for whatever is right in Christ. We ask whatever we think Christ would ask for us. And we accept as we do so that if we've got it wrong, we don't want it anyway. But we may ask God. Pray to God and he will answer our prayers. It's as simple as that. Perhaps more remarkably, if we remain in Christ, not only does God bless us and make us more fruitful, we bless God. We bring glory to him. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Now, I would not go as far as to say that my apple brought me glory as a gardener. If you looked at the rest of the garden, I don't think glory is what would quite come to mind at the moment. But I was nonetheless proud of it. I took it in to show Suzanne. And I trimmed off the scabby bits and ate it on principle. And it was not perhaps the best apple ever. It was a little mature, shall we say. I could have bought better in Morrison's, but I appreciated it all the more because it had grown on that little tree in my little garden, in that humble place. And however humble your life might seem to you, let me assure you, you have the scope to bring glory, to bring pleasure, as a result, to Almighty God himself. And all you need to be sure of that is a lasting relationship with Christ. Now, can you determine the future? Can you decide, here and now, my relationship with Christ will last, full stop? Well, no. But can you decide that you want it to last? Can you decide that with God's help, you expect it to last? Can you decide that you will fully intend to do everything you can on your part to make it last? And then trust that God himself will ensure it does? You can, can't you? That is possible. You can offer him a little bit of wrinkled fruit now and trust that he will be cultivating great bunches by the end. So if you are a branch that remains in the vine, you'll produce fruit that lasts, fruit that brings glory to God. That's what Jesus has chosen us to do. Verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last," he said to his disciples. But what exactly is the fruit that he's looking for? What exactly does it mean to remain him? Well, verses 9 to 17 explain the analogy of the vine in more concrete terms. And 9 and 17 sum it up very nicely, don't they? Verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love." Remain in my love. Then verse 17, "This is my command, love each other." So both remaining and bearing fruit is all to do with love. But what does it mean to love? People have all kinds of definitions of love these days, don't they? Maybe you've seen or heard about this chap, Paul Burrell, the former royal butler to Princess Diana, and all the things that he has been writing and revealing in the press. He admits that he loved her. He says anyone who knew her had to love her. He claims that what he's doing is in her honour, for her sake. It's an act of love on his part. But we ask ourselves, is that what love means? The trouble is, in our society these days, who's to say what love means? Love means many things to many people. Very much it's an emotional urge that you can use to justify anything these days, isn't it? Well, these verses give us the authentic flavour of true love, as defined by God, who is love. But once again, we can't break John's style down into a progressive logical argument. That's just not how John writes. Rather, it's like tasting a wine, and he lets the wash of flavours spread over our tongues. As he does so, we can pick out different ingredients of what true love is. Love that needs to remain and is a fruit. Love, first of all, we see, means obeying his commands. Verse 10, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." Now, obedience is not the first thing that springs to mind when we say the word love, is it? But that's because our view of love is limited by Hollywood and pop music so much of the time. That's what we think love is. In any case, think about it. Jesus' fundamental command, the command he gives to all people that underpins everything else he says is to love God and love one another. So you can't obey Jesus' commands without loving him and God and one another. And you can't love without obeying. Now we don't know about the royal household, but in the divine household there are no mere butlers. There are no mere butlers for whom obedience is a profession given in exchange for a salary. Nor are there mere guests who just love to be there and give their orders to the staff. You can't obey without loving, and you can't love without obeying. Now, the last point matters when it comes to remaining in Christ's love long term. We have to be obedient to what he said to us. Let me give you one example. At the very beginning of the Christian life, there is a simple test of obedience: to be baptized. Now, I know quite a few people who have professed to be Christians, and therefore presumably to love Jesus, yet for some reason have not obeyed that particular command. I don't simply mean here those who take a sincere different view on infant baptism. Of course, I understand that particular question. But cases where that is not the issue, that's the problem. All kinds of reasons are offered. I'm not ready yet. Fair enough. My family wouldn't like it. I'm not sure this is the right time. I've got too many things going on at the moment, too many stresses in my life. Now, I can't judge their sincerity in that, but I will say this: over my years of observation, many more of those folk do not remain in Christ's love long term than of those who do obey. And you can say similar things about so many of the other duties of the Christian life, I suppose you might say. Regular attendance at church, or attendance at the communion table, for instance. You can't stay in Christ's love long term and keep on ignoring his commands. Lax obedience inevitably goes hand in hand with cold love. Love means sharing his joy. Verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be complete in you and your joy may be complete. Jesus calls us to loving obedience, or to obedient love, because that is the path to true happiness, to true joy. Remember the last baptism we had here, or notice the next one. People come up soggy, they come up spluttering, they come up looking rather silly, but they always come up smiling, don't they? Because to obey God is a joyful experience. Jesus was the most joyful man in the world, even though he was also the most sorrowful man in the world too. Sometimes, I'm afraid to say, some aspects of being a Christian will be hard work. Sticking with your faith, walking with Christ, will test you out for sure. And there will be aspects that are burdensome and maybe even, horror of horrors, just occasionally, sometimes, a bit boring. Oh no, that's the worst sin these days, isn't it? The worst thing. You can't be bored, can you? Well, remember, next time you're tempted not to bother with whatever it is you're called to do, remember that you obey Christ because you love him. That your obedience is your love for him. And when you're called to do something that in and of itself feels like a bit of a drag, think of the one for whom you're doing it. If you can't get your joy from the thing you're doing, get your joy from Jesus Christ. And remember, he is pleased with what you do. Love means following his example, both his example of obedience to the Father, mentioned in verse 10, and his example of love for his disciples. Verse 12, my command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Now, Jesus loved people. He was a people person. He talked, he shared, he laughed, he cried. He constantly put his own preferences to one side for the sake of others. His preferred model of ministry was to have 12 people with him day and night, and more than 12. Jesus never dipped into the community and then out again at his own convenience. Because Jesus loved people, he went hungry. He lost sleep. He bore great burdens. He ultimately gave his own life to save us. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Remaining in Christ's love means remaining part of the circle of the friends and family whatever the cost of so doing might be. You can't love Jesus without loving his other friends, can you? Now, as in all aspects of following Christ, we have different strengths. Some of the things we're called to do will come more naturally to us than others. For some people, to be part of a community is natural. It's meat and drink. It's no effort at all. If so, that's great, but maybe we're the sort of person who needs to watch our personal, individual life a bit more and work hard at developing that. For others, being part of the family will be a much more of an effort. You could be a very diligent individual in your faith at home, but when it comes to being with others, well, it's just not your thing. You don't click. Other people irritate you. You irritate them. You don't feel that you fit in. You're just not the outgoing type. Fair enough. That's part of the cross you bear then. Work at it. It will be worth it in the end. Because I can't tell you the number of people whose Christian fruitfulness is limited, or who fall away altogether because they were not properly integrated into the church. They tried to be friends of Jesus without being friends with his other friends. All kinds of reasons are offered, and some are more valid than others, and we all have different circumstances in life which will impose restrictions on how we live out our life. That's all understood. But in the end, if someone just never gets involved, or is shy of commitment, or fears getting hurt so much, or find excuses to do other things all the time, it's bad news. Sometimes the excuses that are offered can sound very good. One that I've heard is, I'm too busy doing Christian ministry. You know, it's possible to be too busy doing Christian ministry to be involved in the life and the fellowship of a church. And I have seen big branches drop off the vine. And looking back, one of the first signs was that they clearly didn't really love being with the church anymore. That was more of a sort of tiresome necessity. So the message is, if you want to be fruitful, if you want to be a branch that remains in the tree, you've got to be well stuck in with the family. Join the church properly. Become a member of the church. Show God's people that you love them and trust them enough to make a commitment to them and to God. One day, you may have to lay your life down for them. So it can't be so hard as to simply say you'll be a member of the church, can it? One day, they may lay their life down for you, after all. Love means being his friend. That's another flavour. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? It's very interesting. It's normally that way round in the Bible. People being God's friends. Friends to Jesus. Rather than God being friend to us. We're told that many people in this world are looking for a true friend. Aren't we? But it's also just as much about looking for someone to be a good friend to, isn't it? That's as much what people are looking for. Paul Burrell clearly set great store by being a good friend to Diana. He believes he's continuing to be a good friend to her now. How dreadful it would be for him if somehow, someday, he discovered that he had gone against her wishes. Well, here is an opportunity for true friendship that this sad world will not distort or confuse. You and I have the chance to be true, lasting friends to Christ. Not because he's a needy person that we should help, but because he's a worthy person that we want to serve and we admire. Now surely this instinct to be a good friend is written deeply into your soul, even if you don't think you do it all that well necessarily. Surely you think, I want to be a good, consistent friend. I want to be the sort of person who sticks with it through thick and thin, fair weather and foul. Surely that's what you want to do. You will meet Jesus one day, and he will say, my friend, I call you my friend. Or he will say, you're no friend of mine. Now, what could be better than the first, or worse than the second? Love means sharing his secrets. And that, according to Jesus, is what actually makes the difference between a mere servant and a true friend. Verse 15, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. The servant obeys because he's told to. The friend obeys because he understands the business. A butler is always in a tough situation. Their job is to be a servant, but they get to know their boss as a friend with privileged knowledge about their lives, and that creates a tension. But Jesus does not put us in such an awkward situation. He makes it quite clear where believers, his followers, stand, our status in the household. Yes, we are servants, but we are definitely also friends too. The truth, the master's business, as much as we can understand of it anyway, is our public possession. So do you need another reason to keep on reading your Bible? Keep on hearing it explained. Keep on working at understanding it. Because the Bible is the master's business, your friend's business, explained to you. It's a note signed and sealed saying, to my friend, not merely for the butler, could you deal with this, please, Jeeves? But to my friend. For your relationship with Jesus to remain warm and alive and lasting and fruitful, you need to keep in touch with his words to you. Otherwise, you will certainly slip from close friendship to being a mere slave, and probably, before long, a runaway slave as well. So please make the Bible a regular part of your life. I didn't know this was going to happen when I planned to say this, but at the bottom of the stairs there's a great table full of Bible notes, study notes, that you could order, and they will help to take you through your own Bible reading. I mean, it's fantastic. We use study notes ourselves. Set your alarm clock a bit earlier in the morning. Get tapes to listen to in the car as you drive to work. Take the plug off your television set. Program your computer to give you a Bible passage every day when you first arrive at work. Don't miss out on the privileged knowledge that God's given to us in the Bible and marks you and me out his friends, not just his slaves. Finally, let me conclude with this. Love means being his choice with a purpose in mind, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I choose you, and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, is what Jesus said. And as we come to the end of this text, if we had a bit more time, we could look at other passages and see that ultimately in Jesus' mind, as he talks about lasting fruit, he is thinking about new disciples joining him, new branches on the vine. The world, he said, would hate his friends because he had chosen them, yet their lasting love would prove their identity and be the very thing that wins other people over to Christ. As Billy Graham approaches the end of his earthly life, it's clear that he has remained in Christ and his fruit has lasted. It's clear what Jesus chose him for. But remember, there isn't really anything special or magical about a great saint who lives a fruitful life. They just stick with Jesus. They just live faithfully with what God has already given them. And as we come to the end of this sermon, I hope it's clear to you and me that God has also chosen us for the same purpose. Not maybe as big as Billy Graham's, but certainly as beautiful to God's eyes. So let me urge you, decide now that as far as it remains with you, you are going to stay with Jesus Christ. You're going to remain with him, thick or thin, whatever happens. You are his friend for life. Few things do more harm to the Christian cause than shooting stars that light up the sky for a few seconds, then fade away. But a life lived in the love of Christ, through thick and thin, in the long run speaks louder than sermons to thousands in soccer stadiums. So by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be a branch that remains in his love, and you can produce fruit that will last and bring him glory.